I must decrease that he must increase. That's the whole idea if you minister to the Lord, for the Lord, with the Lord, whatever. I couldn't help continually thinking about Jeremiah. He decreased and decreased and decreased, and he took a lot of abuse, you know, and he kept decreasing that the Lord would increase. If you look at his book of Jeremiah, it's kind of an autobiography where he really throws all of his life out there. And most of the prophets really don't do that as much as he does. And it's not that he's telling everybody it's all about me. Actually, it's all about what he endured to raise the Lord up. He did it in an unusual way, if you think about it. He gives a lot of his own personal testimony, but he was born a priest. He was called to be a prophet, very young, commissioned of God. Spoke during the reign of Josiah. He actually mourned at Josiah's funeral and everything. He was forbidden to marry. He never made a convert. That one gets me the most of all, that I want to see somebody come to the Lord, Lord. And he kept doing it anyway, so faithful. He was hated, beaten, put in stocks, imprisoned, charged wrongly, charged with being a traitor. I mean, all these kind of things. He wanted to resign, but the Lord wouldn't let him resign. It broke his heart. He prophesied the Babylonian captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem, his people being slaughtered and taken away, and his city, Jerusalem, being devastated. He prophesied of it, and then he saw it happen, and then he was given pardon and allowed to stay in the land by the king of Babylon and all that, but really brokenhearted. And I thought, if anybody epitomized that John the Baptist attitude, I think he did. I think he went through a lot. So God told Jeremiah what we've seen like recently in Jeremiah, that not even Moses and Samuel, whose prayers were so prevalent, if they were praying for Jerusalem right now, I still wouldn't spare Jerusalem. I've had enough. The cup's full. They couldn't divert him from his purpose, God's purpose of punishing the wicked people. So their captivity was announced again in a variety of images like we saw. Remember the girdle, the drunkenness, the different things. Images full of terror. It's to a point, the nation is doomed. But you know what? The individual can still come to the Lord and say, Lord, I repent. The missiles can be inbound. You could still repent. It's almost like the missiles are inbound. Jeremiah's talking about it. But you guys can still repent. We're doomed as a nation. But as people, this God will so forgive you. He so wants to give you mercy. He's so loving. That's what gets me about the Lord. If we all stood up here and told each other what knuckleheads we've been or we are, or the things we used to do before we knew the Lord, or even the things we do now that since we know the Lord, it'd be amazing to hear it, wouldn't it? But to know that he'll forgive you of all of it, forgive you of any of it, even with a country doomed, and that's Jeremiah. He's like me. I get this feeling in my heart. It's like, why won't they listen? Not you guys. You know what I mean. But Lord, you're so awesome. You just want to give your mercy to everybody. And they reject you. It's free. Well, he complains of his own fate. And you really can't blame him. He complains of the difficulty in having to deliver such unwelcome messages. I mean, could you picture? I've gone in and preached the gospel in front of my relatives at parties or this or that or whatever it might be. But this guy, I mean, this is a whole new thing here. He's telling everybody. He's all over Jerusalem. And he's telling that this God who loves them actually and can offer mercy, he's going to wipe them out. Some people just want to hear that, I heard you tell me that God's a meanie. No, I told you that God's merciful. No, I heard you saying that he's a meanie. And then, all right, you heard what you heard. I know what I heard, and I know that he's offering you mercy. Anyways, Jeremiah's all about this. He's reproved for it. That, Lord, I don't want to do this. And I can't blame him. So he appeals to God for his sincerity. Lord, I need to be sincere in what I'm doing. I'll tell you what, he's faithful. He asks for forgiveness. God strengthens him, promising again to protect him in this ministry. So in chapter 16, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, that they shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented or mourned, neither shall they be buried, which is an abomination to a Jewish person, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I know it's gross, but they will be as dung on the earth. Literally. It's sick. It's disgusting to think of what's coming. But God doesn't want to go this far. He doesn't want it to get this far. But you look at this. Jeremiah is not allowed to marry. Oh, no. This is not a call to start a whole order of celibacy. It's wrong. Paul tells us in the New Testament that you're given a gift. Those that remain celibate, they do it for the Lord, and it's a gift. To force it on people, you force celibacy on people, every single case, whether they're Buddhists, whether they're, name somebody, priests, Catholic priests, I have to say this, forced celibacy always causes perversion, all down through history. Forced celibacy. Jeremiah is to be an example. He's not to marry because the Lord, here's another one of his illustrations, the Lord's. The Lord gave him two reasons why. First, being single is supposed to be a prophecy to Judah. In other words, just like he's single, the people are going to feel deserted. They're going to feel all alone. And when they lose everything to Babylon, that's what's going to happen. That's how they're going to be. Now, this wasn't just a prophecy for Judah, but for protection for Jeremiah as well. The Lord knew that the brutality of the days that were ahead, he didn't think Jeremiah could do what he was called to do if he had a wife and a family. And I would agree. You would spend a lot of time being concerned about your family, and God didn't want him to do that. God calls certain people to certain things, and he gives them the gifts and the abilities to be able to do what he's called them to do. And this is not God being mean. Jeremiah accepted the call. Great man, I think, and it's possible that the Lord is keeping you single because he's protecting you from what he may see that's coming from. He sees is only going to bring you sorrow, let's say. You know what? To people that are, marriage is still ahead of you, let's say. Have you ever even asked the Lord if it's for you? It's interesting, isn't it? I did this up at a conference in Montreal, and had a whole room full of single people. It was one of those workshops off to the side of this conference. And I said, have you even asked the Lord if he wants you to marry? And they're all sitting in there looking at each other because they're like, is it going to be him? Is it going to be her? I thought, you guys all, there's people right here in this room, this single ministry right now. You're all scoping each other out. Is my prospective bride in here someplace? You know, and I said, have you really checked with the Lord that he even wants you to get married in the first place? And then comes along, of course, let the Lord do it. When you stop looking, that's when things happen. I'm not looking for a bride. God will bring it, you know, and things like that. But here, Jeremiah, it's different. He's protecting Jeremiah because he knows what's coming, and it's really going to bring him sorrow if he gets married. In Matthew 19:12, Jesus said, some stay single for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus did. Paul did too. Actually, listen, Paul, he talks about singleness in the Bible, but did you know that for Paul to be the Pharisee that he was and to be on the Sanhedrin, you had to be married? So I believe he had to leave his wife to be in ministry, that she didn't want anything to do with him. He's on the path to become the high priest of Israel, the number one guy. Brilliant. And all of a sudden he gets, wham, conversion on that Damascus road, and he's a totally different guy, isn't he? He wants to wipe out this cult of Christians, and he's the Jewish guy, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, all the credentials, everything, and he comes to Christ. He's so on fire for the Lord and everything. He's so radical, his wife says, I'm out of here. I really believe he was married, though, at one point, and he realized his wife left, she wouldn't convert and all that, and he had a mission. But anyways, he doesn't even talk about it. There's just things in his letters that make us think that, yeah, he at one time had a wife. But anyway, many of the saints down through history have been single, and it's a high calling. It's a holy calling. It's a heavy price, but with a great reward, too. I think it would be pretty awesome if God said, I don't want you to get married. I just want you to be so into me, and that's it. You know, and our widows. I know that if the Lord brought a guy along, that'd be great. But the Lord's your husband. And like, we've got a group of widows that are some of the most on fire people in our church for the Lord, because the Lord's her husband. They're so focused so much more on the Lord now than... As we see this coming invasion coming and everything, this judgment is going to be awful. So the Lord is protecting Jeremiah. He's not punishing him. You can't have a wife. That's not it. I think Jeremiah was like, oh, okay, Lord, okay. Verse 5, for thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning. Don't go to funerals, neither go to lament, nor bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord. Even loving kindness and mercies, both the great and the small, shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. And these were signs of mourning. In some more pagan societies, whatever, they'd cut themselves in mourning, you know, and punish almost like themselves, or like make themselves bleed, shave their heads, and go into deep mourning, you know, and as if they weren't sad enough. He says, nor make themselves bald, neither shall men tear themselves for them in the morning to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. Now, this is really interesting. And we've seen different things in the scriptures that make us think of communion. Here we are tonight for communion. And if you remember, a couple weeks ago, I did a teaching on communion, and I said, this is the bride and the bridegroom getting engaged. What Jesus is doing at the Last Supper, he's doing exactly like the young man who goes to the prospective bride, and they drink a cup together, and he says, I will die for you, I will lay my life down, and this is a cup, like the cup of my blood that I would shed for you. And they get engaged, and he comes without warning, and the whole ritual of it and all that. And I said, this is a type of communion. And here, the Lord, when he broke bread with them and everything, he was proposing to the church. Remember that, right? With the cup and all that, he was proposing to the church, the bride, us, there at the Last Supper. And as we celebrate communion, we think of that. Now, this is interesting. Here, the Lord declares, I'm taking my peace, love, and compassion away from these people. Old and young alike are going to die. No one will mourn for them or bury them. None will offer food or comfort the mourners. You ever notice you're mourning, there's a funeral, someone has passed away. What is there plenty of? Tears and food. So he says, none will offer food or comfort for mourners. No one will give a consoling drink to those who've lost parents. So it was a custom for relatives and friends to gather at the home of one who had died and break bread and offer a cup of wine to the mourners, to those grieving, you know, remembering. You know, they'd sit together, they would gather at a home, whatever, and people would come and bring bread and bring wine, and they'd break the bread and they'd drink the wine together. They'd offer a cup of wine and sitting, and it's a custom for the relatives and friends to gather at the home of the deceased and do this and break bread together while remembering the admirable qualities of the deceased. You know, it sounds like today, but I was sitting there. I was actually sitting on my bed at the castle looking at this and reading this and thinking about this custom and the breaking of the bread and the bringing the drink in mourning for someone who passes away. So that's how they consoled mourners. So this practice of breaking bread in connection with death seems to be somewhat maybe of the origin of the Lord Jesus Christ at that Last Supper too. Not only was he proposing, see, you know how we look at Scripture and we look at Scripture and we look at Scripture and it's like, whoa, something new comes flying out. Something else. You learn a tradition, you learn a Jewish custom, you learn this, you learn that, and you're like, whoa, do you think Jesus knew that? Yeah, I do. I think he did. So I think this might be somewhat in his thoughts in the origin of the whole, of what the Lord Jesus consecrated into the Lord's Supper. And it's a remembrance, isn't it? The Lord's Supper. So they would bring to the mourners bread to break and a cup of wine. And Jesus is sitting there at that Last Supper, and he offers bread and he offers wine. You're thinking, Jim, but that's not a funeral. It's about to be. It is, isn't it? You know, maybe he's thinking ahead. He is bringing comfort to these people, isn't he? He's comforting them. He said, I'm going to rise. And what I'm doing here, you need to remember this. It's going to dawn on you one of these days, what I did here. And you're going to realize I was trying to comfort you ahead of time. And I was the one who was going to die. But like Jesus is, he's not only going to be the guy who's going to die, he's the one offering the comfort to the people that are going to mourn. And then I went a step further, and I'm sitting there the next night, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. He's comforting us, too, for our own death. Isn't he, too? Because aren't we, as we sit there and we break bread and we drink the cup, aren't we to think of our own death? And aren't we to understand and know that, well, he's certainly comforting us there because we're going to rise. Because of what he did for us, we're going to rise, too. So in this, I see this. You know, there's, like I said Sunday, if you were here Sunday, there's all kinds of types and pictures and shadows in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And we just have to, like, ask the Lord, you know, show me, open my eyes. And the other night, it was like, oh, I like this, Lord. This is great. And we just happened to be having communion Wednesday night. So in a way, I believe the Lord was thinking of these passages as he had that Last Supper right here, you know. And but Jeremiah is told, don't do this. Don't do the custom. Because they've been warned, I don't want you to mourn. I don't want you to bring wine. And I don't want you to bring bread. It's too late for these people. And that's sad, too, when you think about it. And we're celebrating communion tonight. And you can think of all those people that, if the Lord came tonight, it's just too late for them. So he's brought his comfort and his comfort for his death and our death. And what I see in the Last Supper, we'll go on, we'll get back to that in a minute. But in verse 7, it's saying, neither shall men break bread for them in the morning to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of desolation. So that sounds like the supper in both parts to me, the Last Supper, the Lord's table, whatever. It was a familiar custom among the Jews, but the Lord gave a unique significance to it, and then he put a new truth to it as well. But it was connected with the Passover because, as we know, that was the time of its institution. So there was a particular reason for its establishment at that particular time because it marked a great change. He's doing this Passover night because that's the big feast they have. But he's taking it and he's introducing something new. It marks this great change from the main fundamental feast of Israel, the Passover, to a new and different feast that began for Christians, the one we celebrate tonight. Now, we're not feasting, you know, we're going to stuff our faces. This is better. We're coming together to remember him. We're feasting on him and his word and remembering him and everything. So it's a new covenant that he's made. We're celebrating a new covenant in his blood to a new and different feast here tonight for the Christian. And because, listen, he was torn too. You know, up above it says, don't let them tear themselves. And people are like, well, that's where they cut themselves in mourning. But I flashed back on it and I thought, Jesus was torn. Jesus was broken. He became a drink offering too. He took the cup. He was literally the cupbearer, if you think about it. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He was the cupbearer. He took what we deserved. He took the poison that was going to nail us. He drank that cup. So he was broken, he was torn, he became a drink offering poured out, and that's what he's asking us to remember. And we are, aren't we? We are. He says, thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. Jeremiah, I don't want you going to funerals, I don't want you going to parties. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. It's a bummer. This book can be a bummer. But I look at it as they've been warned and warned and warned. They can still repent. They can still repent. And many of them aren't. And not only was Jeremiah not supposed to marry, again, he's not supposed to join in observation of mournings or celebrations of feasting as a sign that his message superseded the normal customs of the day. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Why? You know, can't you see if judgment came down on the United States tonight, couldn't you see some of the headlines somewhere? Why? You know, why? Sometimes I think, why not? Why? Why is he doing all this? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Really? But people are like that, aren't they? Why is God doing this? Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. So if that's the reason for all the great disaster that God is predicting here and everything, Jeremiah is going to remind them of their disobedience and idolatry of their fathers and themselves. Because he brings up their fathers. I think this is for a reason, okay? You guys know your fathers were bad. The history of Israel, they worshipped idols. So that gets going in their minds, let's say. Yeah, you know what? We know our forefathers, they worshipped idols and everything. But he's about to tell them something else here. He's saying here, they have forsaken me and have not kept my law. Their fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, walked after other gods, served them, worshipped them, forsaken me, and not kept my law. If he's asked, tell them these things, and they get thinking about that, but then they're worse. And you have done worse than your fathers. Ooh. The Lord knows what you need to hear. You get thinking, you know, what if you were told this, you know, you did something over here and nobody saw it, or maybe one person saw it, let's say, but you're over here and you're railing on this guy who did a much lesser thing. I mean, he did something much less. And that person over here reminds you, you know what? I saw you do a lot worse than that over here. I'm just thinking the way the Lord tries to think. He tries to conjure up the memory of, remember how bad your fathers were? You guys are worse, a lot worse. For behold, you walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart. You know what that means? They did anything they wanted to, anything. Didn't matter how evil it was. They did anything they wanted to. He's saying your hearts are evil and they're wicked, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither ye nor your fathers. And there you shall serve other gods, false ones, of course, day and night, where I will not show you favor. So even though their fathers had worshipped idols, these people in Jeremiah's day, they're just as bad, actually worse. They didn't learn from history. They didn't. And they took it a step further even. And they walked after the evil of their own imaginations, literally doing anything they wanted. And the result was those left alive are going to take a long trip to Babylon. And a lot of them were wiped out. Sad. Babies and everything. A lot of them are wiped out. The remainder are going to travel to Babylon, where they are going to be so immersed in idolatry, they're going to get sick of it. You want idolatry? You got it. That's the Lord's thinking. They're going to be cured of their idolatry by being so exposed to it that it would make them grow sick of it. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. They'll stop talking about the great deliverance of Egypt so much. One day they're going to talk about the deliverance of Babylon. He's already saying this in advance. They're going to talk about the great deliverance when the people came back from Babylon one day. Babylon hasn't even invaded yet, and he's talking about it already. I think that's grace. God is already saying, you know, judgment's coming, but you will talk one day of your great deliverance from this judgment too. And I will bring them again into the land that I gave to their fathers, you know, from all the lands whither he had driven them, and they're going to come back. So after telling them they would be cast into a land that he knew not, that they knew not, the Lord tells his people that they'd also be brought back to the land of their fathers. And when they were, they wouldn't talk about how the Lord delivered the people from Egypt in the days of old, but how he delivered them from Babylon in their own lifetime. So as bad as this all sounds, this shows how good the way of the Lord is, actually. He has to do what he has to do, as you know, and how good he always is. Lamentations 3:23 says, his mercies are new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. Every day is a new day, full of all brand new mercies. This doesn't just mean he only gives you mercy in the morning. Praise the Lord, because I've sinned in the afternoon. I know that's hard to believe, but... So he's always ready to update our testimony, isn't he? His mercy's new every time you need it. He sits on a throne of grace, which can be approached, he says, by us boldly. How can we approach a holy God without sin, his throne, boldly? Because we're covered in the blood of his Son. There's no other way. We're covered in his Son's blood and we're forgiven. We can come boldly. We come like, it's me again, Lord. I sinned again, Lord. He's saying, come boldly. Like you were just going to visit your dad. He's sitting in his easy chair and he's reclining. And he's up there, you know, it's like his throne. And you can walk in the room, Dad, I messed up. A perfect father. Our father's perfect. He's always ready to update our testimony. And that's what he's going to do here. He says, behold, I will send many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish men. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. We're seeing all the hustle and bustle over the Mideast these days. That land belongs to God. First and foremost, you know, it belongs to Israel. He's made a covenant with them and everything. But trust me, things are going to change soon because that land belongs to God. Mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double because they defiled my land. And they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of the detestable and abominable things. What's interesting, sort of this reminds me of, if you think about Babylon, Babylon was literally like a tool the Lord used. He used their greed, he used their technology, he used their manpower to bring judgment on his country, his people. He did. He chastises those that are his own. But they went overboard in a lot of ways. If you read about the invasion, they went overboard. God wanted to use them. They went overboard. God promises, you know what? Just because I've used you to bring judgment on others, it's coming to you too. And of course, the Babylonians don't follow this God, so they're not going to say, okay, you know, you warned us, we remember. They're not even going to be thinking things like that. But anyways, when he uses someone to bring judgment on someone else, it doesn't mean they're immune. It might mean they're going to get it even worse. It could. He's going to bring the people back from captivity someday, but first, fishermen and hunters, or literally, these are Babylonians, will search them out and carry them into captivity. You know, picture this. They come invading into your town, and they take away, they kill all the elderly people. They're of no use. The weak people, the lame people, I can go on and on with this, but they take away the best, the biggest, the strongest, the smartest. They take them back. But they hunt for him and everything, and they search him out and carry him into captivity where God will punish them for their iniquity and their sin. They go away into a culture that is so foreign to them. It's so immersed in idolatry. You know what, though? I almost feel like we were taken away. Like we're in captivity right now. We're in a land of idolatry. Because when I look around, we're surrounded by it. It's almost like we were taken into captivity. You know what, though? Sometimes I look at the Babylonian captivity as, here they are, they're stuck in Babylon, a whole mess of Jews. They stick together when they can, and they're kind of isolated. You know, the Babylonians really don't want them to do their things, and they're stuck in the middle here, and they really can't. They learn their lesson, if you're with me. They're isolated. There's a lot they can't do because the Babylonians won't let them, even though they're exposed to it. It's kind of like being in Egypt. He kind of has them in an incubator sort of a situation. And he's going to punish them for their iniquity and their sin by taking them away. But he says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. You know, I thought about this too. Maybe they go away and they're in Babylon and they actually be the best Jews they could be. And it influences some of the Babylonians. You ever think of that? I know that guys are taken prisoners in Iran, let's say, pastors and stuff. And they're in a cell with a bunch of guys that are Muslims. And the next thing you know, 18 guys got saved. How did that happen? And that pastor's like, I didn't want to go there. And then, you know, after that, he's like, now I know why I was there. But I was thinking about that too. Do you know that after the Korean War, you know there are so many Koreans that are saved today? You know why? You know what started that off? The Korean War. The American soldiers who were over there. You know why there's so many Christians in Vietnam now? No, I know war, it sucks. It's terrible. But God knows what he's doing. The Christians infiltrated Vietnam in a way that nobody ever expected. And there are a lot of Vietnamese now that are coming to the faith because of the seeds that were planted back then during that war. War stinks. You know, God doesn't like death any more than we do. But anyway, I'm looking at these guys in Babylon, and can they still maintain a witness surrounded by all these heathen people? Sure they can. Jeremiah does amongst his own people. His own people want to kill him and beat him up. So surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and the things wherein there's no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself? And they are no gods. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Wow. See, what I like about the Lord is he's going to make it known who he is one way or the other. He wants us to come to him because, wow, your God is awesome. He's really that merciful and he's really that loving. And you get to understand and realize who he is that way. Or we can wait till every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And I don't think that every knee wants to bow at that point. But they're going to, one way or another. But in the future, the Gentiles, the observers, the skeptics, the unbelievers are going to come and say, our fathers taught us to worship idols that are not gods at all. But we see in you guys, we see in you Jews a quality of life, something about you guys that we like. You seem peaced out. You believe in, there's a reality in your relationship with God. And the Jews were set about to do that. The Jews' mission, they were supposed to make the rest of the earth jealous of their God. And when their God came in the flesh, they rejected him. And so God's plan now is that the church is to make the Jews jealous and come back to him. And can we do that? I'll tell you what, you go over to Israel these days and they're amazed at the amount of born-again Christians who show up in Israel. They're fascinated with our land. What's with these people? And you could tell them, we love Jesus. We love the Bible. The Bible comes alive when we go to Israel and we see these places and we go to where Jesus taught, and they're amazed by us. And Paul talks about that. Now the mission is for the church to make the Jews jealous that they come back. And it's happening. So here, again, God's people, they're going to go through the fire, but they would come out powerful, productive, and useful for God's purposes or to God's purposes and revealing to people that he lives. And why is the Lord allowing you to go through your present situation? Maybe you're going through a situation and people are watching you. Maybe you're going through something, a death in the family. I mean, I can mention a whole bunch of things and they watch how you handle it. Or maybe you're going through a real trial. You know, why are you going through this difficulty? Because when you come out on the other side, not only are they going to see, first of all, how you went through it, how you reacted, they're going to see you, in you, that your relationship with him is deeper. Or that's what God intends. We want to rebel. We want to get mad. We want to swear. I don't know. What do you do? But instead, we react in such a right way with our difficulty that the people around us go, wow, how'd you stay so cool? tell me some more about this God that you pray to. Pastor Bill Gallatin was just sharing with us about a lady that he laid hands on in Israel. And she was bedridden and crippled and barely could walk and this and that, and they ended up giving her a trip to Israel. And she said, I want to be baptized into Jordan. And he said, okay. So they had to, like, carry her in and everything, but she goes, dip me up and down seven times like Naaman. If you know Naaman, Naaman was a leper. So she goes, I expect to be healed. And he did. And he goes, he admits it. He admitted. He goes, yeah, all right. You know, sure. And he did. And she was healed. And I thought that was a cool story. This is how it should be, I believe. I really believe, you know, that we go through the difficulties. We come out on the other side and people are going to think that, you know what? Wow. They wouldn't label it like this, but we would. Your relationship got deeper with Christ. And that's how you came out on the other side. You came out even stronger, shinier, whatever you want to call it. Others are going to realize that they worship idols in comparison to our worship of the true and living God. They're going to think that they worship idols in comparison to what they see in us, hopefully. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? Now, future beyond this, again, God will use Christians to provoke this same jealousy in the Jews so that they come to Christ. So in chapter 17, we're only going to do a few verses and then we're going to do communion. But in chapter 17, keep in mind, and this is important too, this is a really, really intense chapter. And what I like, I was just with, I don't know, 70, 80 pastors, I don't know how many there were, maybe 60, I don't know. Not a good gauge of how many people are sitting there in a room, but every single one of those guys, the theme was, he must increase and I must decrease. And really, here's a room full of guys that have devoted their lives to the Lord. And you know what we noticed? The ones that weren't there. And it was mentioned that some have fallen away, some have quit, some have died, whatever it might be. Every single one of those guys would tell you, the Lord's called me to teach the word, but I am a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm wicked. My heart is wicked. And I would say that too. My heart is wicked. Look at this. In chapter 17, keep in mind that he that spareth the rod hateth his son. This is for us too. Think of, did you ever not punish your son or daughter or whatever it might be? You just were like lame and light on them and they didn't learn anything, did they? That's what it says in Proverbs 13:24. Our God is a father. He's ours, isn't he? And we're his children. And the word declares that whom he loves, he chastens and he scourges every son. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. The Lord loves us. So when we get out of line, he will be faithful to discipline us. And at this point, his children were seriously out of line here. And the people of Judah had persisted in worshiping idols. They'd involved themselves in perverted immorality. You know, that became appealing. So the Lord sent Jeremiah to speak this warning to his people that chastening or judgment was coming. And this guy, he is faithful for 42 years. 42 years he does this. And like I've said many times before, can you imagine him getting out of bed in the morning and saying, well, I'm going to work, here I go. And he already told me nobody's going to get converted. Here I go. This heartbroken prophet with a heartbreaking message faithfully proclaimed the word of God with everything stacked against him. And you think you've got it bad. He's weeping and telling God's people to change their ways or else they would bring judgment upon themselves. And the country's doomed, but the people can still be personally pardoned. You can go to God anytime. If your heart is repentant, Lord, I'm not only sorry, I'm repentant, I'm going to change, I'm never going to do this again. And you might, but you believe at that moment, I'm never doing this again. I'm sorry, I've sinned against you, I've broken your law, I've hurt you, I've grieved you, I've quenched the Holy Spirit. I mean, say all of it. You're a sinner. And I want mercy because you're a God of mercy. And you're the only one who can forgive me. And I know you already paid the price for this sin. So the country's doomed, but the people can have personal pardon if they repent. Chapter 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with a point of a diamond. Wow. And is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. You know, I think about this. A point of a diamond is so hard. And then it's saying it's graven upon the table of their heart. This means their heart is stone, is what it means. They are so hard. You guys know people out there, their heart is so hard. It freaks you out that they can be so hard on the inside. I get like Jeremiah. You know, I might even go before the Lord and weep. Lord, you've got to save this person. Or that's Jeremiah. And he's telling them. It's almost though the tendency to sin is etched or engraved on their hearts of the people of Judah, and their hearts are hard as rock. They were committed to carnality. They're stuck in sin. In the following verse, the Lord says that because of this, they would not enjoy the inheritance or the prosperity and the blessing that he had planned for them. And he says, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills, places where they went, these altars and groves and green trees, they were ashamed of kind of what they did. They'd go off in the woods and, I don't know, I mean, it's really crazy. Take off their clothes and worship these idols and do all these, like witches do today, I guess. Kind of. Upon the high hills, and he says, oh, my mountain and the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou even thyself shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For you have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. So evidently the people didn't heed the word of Jeremiah. They didn't listen to his message of gloom and doom, thinking God wouldn't really judge them. Hey, man, we're the people of Israel. We're God's people. Hey, we're the United States, man. We don't lose. We're God's people. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm an American. Really? That doesn't... People get these kind of attitudes here, you know? They didn't listen to his message, and God's not really going to judge us. That's the lie of Satan, isn't it? In the garden. Did God really say that? Did he really say every tree? Do you really think he's... You're his people. You know, you really think he's going to judge you? Go ahead. He wasn't looking. Do it again. We conjure up all kinds of things in our heads to get away with stuff. And he is really going to judge them. And they thought they had the ability to hold back the Babylonians too, some of them. They thought they could count on their alliance with the Egyptians. How many times does God tell them this? You don't rely on these other people. You rely on me. Well, we've got the Egyptians in our pocket, man. They're our buddies. They're our allies. How many times have you seen the United States do that? They take a step out, and we've got these guys with us. They're our allies. And they're like, no, we're not. we can't now. But, I mean, just saying. God's like, don't rely on these alliances, especially when you're unequally yoked. You got all these friends. They're not Christians. You know, that's going to bring you down eventually. You hang around with them all the time. You rely on these people for help and aid and all that. They're not Christians. They're going to let you down big time. Even Christians are going to let you down. But God specifically says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers and things. And the Egyptians are like right at the top of the list. Do a little history. Remember how they treated us a few hundred years back? Remember that? I mean, we forget stuff really easy, don't we? We want to remember only the good stuff. I don't know what the good stuff was in Egypt, but for them. Anyways, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabited. So the person who's trusting in the flesh, trusting in man, is like this heath or a stunted shrub, we could say, in the desert. And maybe we can remember times where we felt dry and we felt parched and stunted. And often it's indicative of our trusting in ourselves or in someone else, some arm of the flesh, somebody else, and not relying on the Lord the way we should. You know, when you face times of trial, do you have a tendency to look within to gather up strength? Because if you do, you're eventually going to realize you don't have the ability to see yourself through trials. Trust me, he's going to put it, if you keep relying on yourself and you think you're getting, you know, hey, I'm not doing too bad, you're going to get to a point where you're doing pretty bad. And God is saying, hey, all you got to do is cry out to me. You know this, cry out to me. You're not going to get by this time. So again, eventually we're going to realize we don't have the ability to see ourselves through the trials that lie ahead of us. But if you look to other people, you'll be disappointed as well, because they won't live up to our expectations. My wife told me years ago, you expect way too much out of people. And she was right. And part of it was I trust them. And, you know, Paul tells us, love believes all things. So I would believe them. And then I'd get suckered, you know, or whatever. I mean, things happen. But I think here, if you trust in men, you'll be disappointed. And you're a man, if you're with. You're included. I trust in myself. Well, yourself is going to let you down. And then you're going to be mad at yourself. And yourself is going to be mad at you and all that stuff. But if you look within, you'll come up short. Look around and you'll be disappointed. But if you look up, you're going to be blessed. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord is. I mean, that's like plaque material. Let's carve that in a hunk of wood and hang it on the wall. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. For he, listen to this, you guys. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters. Every time I read this, I think of Candy and I. We lived right a few hundred yards away from Calvary Chapel's Finger Lakes on Town Line Road years ago, and we had this great big pond in our backyard, and we planted willows all around it. Those things are humongous now. We planted them right by the water, and they just took off. And this here, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So this is the same thought that we saw in Psalm chapter 1, if you were here when we did Psalm 1. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like the tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. So hope is the absolute expectation of coming good. Somebody once said, if you plant a tree, you're planting it because it shows you have hope that one day you'll either enjoy its fruit or its shade. I like that saying, you know, and you'll be along enough to gather the fruit or to enjoy the shade. But if you put your hope in the Lord, you'll be like the tree. You'll be soaking it in. If you're soaking in the Word, you'll be like that tree, soaking in the water of the Word. Your leaf will prosper. You'll bear fruit, and other people will come and pick that fruit, being fruitful. Well, Jesus used the same metaphor when he said, he that abides in me, and I in him, shall bring forth much fruit. John 15:5. Fruit doesn't struggle to be fruitful. The branch just hangs in there, and the fruit inevitably comes. So the same is true with us. We don't have to struggle to produce fruit. Instead, we just need to abide and hope in the Word. Just keep soaking it in. Just keep taking it in. The fruit will come. I don't know anything about the Bible. Just keep going. Just keep soaking it in. Look at this, you guys. Here's where I really wanted to get to. And this is you, me. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? See, really, what this is saying is you are wicked on the inside to a point you have no idea. You are capable of just about anything. You might do things that you couldn't possibly even imagine if you were pushed to the right extreme. God forbid somebody should come over and grab your kid or something. And, you know, you can get the idea. But what, more than that, though, your heart is deceitful. It'll lie to you. It's capable of doing desperately wicked things. Who can know it means you don't know it. You don't even know it. You don't even know your own heart. But he does. He can look right in there and see stuff that about you that you don't even know. The Lord himself. So if we have no more or no other authority or info than what these verses give us, here's enough to prove that we, after all the knowledge we might have of ourselves, we haven't even arrived to the perfect understanding of how desperately wicked our hearts are. I just want to put that to like the most extreme. You can't even begin to imagine. I've talked to guys that have said, I couldn't believe I ever did that. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I did this. I can't believe this happened, or I can't believe that happened. Guys that are in jail or whatever. We haven't arrived to the perfect understanding to what a state of sin and self-deception man has been reduced to by the fall. It's a good way to put it. We can't even know the depths. But no matter how ignorant we are of ourselves, to the Lord, the most secret thoughts of our heart are open for display, open like an open book. Our hearts are so wide open to Him, He can see everything in there. Things you haven't even done yet. Things that, I mean, use your imagination. But this would get us to consider and to beg the Lord. This should get us to consider and beg the Lord to cleanse us, to cleanse us from our secret faults, like David said, and to bring us to the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Psalm 19:12 says, "Who can understand His errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." You ever think of that? There are sins we've done we didn't even know they were sins. There are other things that are, maybe they're coming up. We have no idea that they're even coming or whatever. But Zechariah 13:1, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And the fountain for cleansing was opened at Calvary on Golgotha. But Israel nationally will not enter into the good of that until the second coming. You know, we have a tendency to think that we don't have to abide in the Lord, that we can, you know, do some pretty good things on our own and all that, that we're not that bad. But the average person thinks he's just a couple steps away from maybe, you know, from perfection. But that's due to the deception of your heart. I'm not that bad, man. I'm a pretty good guy. You know what you do? I remember this song, whether it's a problem, whether it's your sin, or whether it's your heart, you want to compare yourself to somebody else? Stand yourself right up next to Jesus. How's it look? Get a good look at that. Me, Jesus. And get a good look at that. Oh, we're not that bad. We think, you know, we're only a couple steps away from perfection. I'm almost there, man. I haven't sinned in 25 minutes. But again, that's due to the deception of our heart or our enemy. You know, when I used to play basketball and stuff and with my brother Rick, he was the next one in line from me, and I'd go out there, man, and I could score and jump shot and hook and drive layups and just out-rebound him and everything like that. And then he grew about a foot. Thought, gee, this is getting difficult. And we can always compare ourselves to other people and feel good about it. But when you compare yourself to the one who's above every other standard, we compare ourselves to the one true standard, not your brother or your friend or your neighbor, but Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, who lived life the way it was meant to be lived. You see, you compare yourself to Him. He lived life perfectly, the way it's supposed to be lived. Then we realize we're not as hot as we thought. And the more you get to know the Lord, the more you realize how far you are from where you should be. You remember Paul's progression, right? Least of the apostles, right? I'm the least of 12. Least of all saints. I'm the last guy out of lots of people. And then his last one was, I'm the chief of sinners. That was the progression as he got closer to the Lord. So anyways, the more you get to know the Lord, the more you're going to realize how far you are from where you really should be. So when we're first saved, we think stuff like, you know, once I get rid of the booze, I'll be perfect. But as you walk with the Lord, you realize there's a lot more things that He wants to work on. So tonight, let Him work on something. Let Him show you something that maybe you haven't let Him work on, or maybe let Him show you something that He can work on now because He's going to show you it. He doesn't overwhelm you with everything you do bad all at one time. You ever notice that? He does it step by step by step so it doesn't kill you. You know, you've been walking with Him 3 years and He exposes a new thing. And then you're walking with Him some more and He shows you another thing. Now, Jim, I want you to work on this. I remember when I hit, Lord, I want you to show me my really true motives. That really shocked me because I thought I was doing everything for the right reason. And there's times where you're not. As we walk with the Lord, we realize that's just the start. You know, that first initial thing, maybe it's booze or drugs. It could be a lot of things. But there's so many subtleties in our hearts, like the motives, the attitudes, the perspectives that are wrong. And the closer we get to Him and the more we realize we need His grace, the more we enjoy His forgiveness. And we marvel at His patience. In verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. So He's answering that question, who can know the heart? And He says, me? I, the Lord, I search the heart. He knows it. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. I'm the one who tries your heart, the Lord says. Don't evaluate yourself. Look at me. I, the Lord, search the heart. You know, the apostles looked for a replacement for Judas. And they narrowed it down to two guys, two men, and then they pray. They didn't really seek God first. You notice the order. They narrow it down to two men. Then they pray. Okay, Lord, we got these two men. Let's pray about it. How about, let's pray and see who the men will be. Anyway, they got these two guys. They're looking for a replacement. They narrow it down to two. Acts 1:24 says, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. So the Lord is called by the apostles right there in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, the knower of the heart. And to him alone can this epithet be applied. And it's from him alone that we get the instruction that we need. That's how we can measure ourselves. That's how we can know ourselves. The Lord searches the heart for the sin of man. If you look back, verses 1 through 4, for the barren man, verses 5 through 6, or the blessed man, verses 7 through 8. So God's the final judge. He renders his final judgment for their works. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, that's your homework for later. This is a judgment you don't want to be at. The great white throne judgment. You don't want to be there. It describes the judgment for the lost. But by him, our actions or our motives are judged. You remember 1 Samuel 2, verse 3? The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And then 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not unto his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. And he's talking of Saul. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And then the Lord chose a man after his own heart, David. So we'll pause and think about all this. He sees your heart. So if you're hiding anything in there, you're really not hiding it. I used to think I could hide certain things or keep doing certain things or whatever it might be. He knows it's all in there. And then maybe he's just waiting for you to really see it. Maybe tonight's one of those nights, because as we come to the table for communion, we think about these things. Lord, show me my heart inside and out. Reveal what's in there. I want to get that out of there, you know. I want to do a bypass on myself, you know, spiritually. I want the spirit to be flowing. And so we'll pause here and we'll pass out the elements. Camille's going to play us a song.
Thank you.
That if we've just talked with you, Lord, we've put things before you that you've shown us about, sins, whatever they may be. Lord, I pray tonight's the night we lay them all down. Lord, we throw these things up on the altar and we watch them burn. Lord, you've paid the price for all of our sin. With your death on the cross, Lord, you took what we deserved. And Lord, you were totally without sin. We love you, Lord, for your offering for us. For it's free for all of us, for any who would receive it. Tonight, Lord, may we walk away from here. Leave here tonight and go home cleansed. Cleansed in your blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14. And it'll be brief. I know we're not in a hurry or anything, but in Mark chapter 14, there are several things here that I think are interesting and important. First of all, the Passover cup would go around seven times during the Passover Seder. If you've been with us, maybe you've seen us have a Seder Passover feast before. But during that time, they would sing one of the great Hallel Psalms. We've been through the Hallel Psalms. But apparently, it's the seventh time around when he didn't drink, but he instituted the Lord's Supper. Something that was new. And maybe they flashed on that situation I talked about earlier. Sounds like he's in mourning. He's trying to encourage us with the bread and the wine as if we were at a funeral and we were the mourners. And the others are going, no, this sounds like an engagement. And others are thinking, I don't know what he's talking about. It's true. But here he institutes the Lord's Supper with them. And the Lord's Supper now looks back to what he did for us on the cross almost 2,000 years ago. Verse 22 says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. So its meaning is beautifully outlined. I mean, you could highlight three words here. Three words. I know I've said this before, but number one, he took. It says he took, but he took humanity upon himself. Number two, he broke, breaking that bread, but he was about to be broken on the cross. And if I got into the details, it would absolutely freak you out. He was broken. And number three, he gave. He gave it to them, but you know what? He gave himself for us. On that note, let's partake. He broke this bread in remembrance of himself for us. Lord, you allowed your body to be broken to pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, we can't even begin to think of it. It just blows our mind. It's absolute love. It's complete love. It's unconditional love. It's agape love. It's your love. We thank you, Lord, for the love. May we never forget that, Lord, how much you love us, how much you're blessed and delighted by our hearts when we repent. No matter how wicked we've been, when we repent, your body was broken that we might do that. And Lord, we're children. We mess up a lot. We need to come back, and you know that, and you've provided a way for that as well. We love you, Lord, too. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the Passover looked forward to his coming, of course, but the Passover, it's going to be restored for the millennial kingdom, too. As I read Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, I think the reason for it, I believe, is that during the millennium, there will be a remembrance of his coming, for sure, when it was first instituted. You know, it had looked forward to his coming, and I see no reason why we might not look back to it. That's what's going to happen. People are like, why are we going to do that? I think we're going to look back to it. Isn't that the most amazing event that this ever happened was Christ on the cross? I mean, his first coming to pay the penalty for our sins, and we're going to remember that again, even in the millennial reign. I see no reason why we can't look forward to it and backward to it. I hope we do that even now. And by the way, that would bring out the real meaning of the Passover during the millennial kingdom. They're going to hold the Passover. And Paul says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. But anyway, verse 23, and he took the cup, and when he had gave thanks, picture Jesus praying as he's eating, praying, giving thanks. Do you ever skip praying when you're about to eat? You just forgot, or Jesus, if Jesus prayed, we ought to pray. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, or for all men that sin may be forgiven. Let's take the cup. Again, Lord, we thank you for your shed blood, one drop of which I believe could cleanse us from every sin. We thank you, Lord, that you shed it all for all mankind, and he would come to you. You desire to cleanse them in your blood, Lord. In the blood is life. We now have eternal life because we've trusted in Jesus Christ. Again, thank you for shedding your blood. Thank you, Lord, for what this all means. May we remember, may we never forget this. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last verse, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So at that point, they sang a hymn. They would be taken off. They're on their way to the Mount of Olives. And picture Jesus, you know, he goes down through the Kidron Valley, and he crosses the brook, and he goes back up. I can see it in my mind. I've been there. But he would cross that brook down there at the bottom of the Kidron that's flowing with blood because all those lambs were killed and slaughtered for Passover. And here he is. He's about to go to the garden and get arrested and go to the cross, and he crosses that brook full of blood. He looks down. I'm sure he's thinking about all that blood. But here's the real Passover sacrifice, the real one, crossing that brook, getting ready to go up. And so they sing this great hymn together, as we've seen, Psalms 113 through 118. And then they went out from Jerusalem across the Kidron to the Mount of Olives. Again, that tradition, he had comforted the mourners, hadn't he? He comforted the mourners in advance for his own death, but I flashed on, and later in that day, I'm meditating on the scriptures, and I thought, he's given you comfort in this, instituting this for your death. Do you really believe this? Because if you really believe this, you really understand what we're doing tonight, you know that you're going to be set free, that you're going to rise again, that you're going to rise from the dead, you're going to be with him. He's taking care of it. His plan's marvelous. It includes you. All you have to do is say, me, I want this. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you again for your son, Jesus, the most incredible gift you could ever give us. And Lord, your son is so awesome, he would say, thank you, Father, for giving me them, the most awesome gift you could ever give me. That's how awesome your son is. He's wonderful. He's marvelous. He's ours. He's our shepherd. He's our savior. He's our Redeemer. He's our Creator. He's everything. So I pray that tonight he becomes more of everything than ever before. That you really do, Lord. Cleanse us, wipe us clean, wash us, Lord. Forgive us. Help us, Lord, to come back to you again and again and again, however many times we need to, and repent. Because you sit on the throne of grace, and your grace never runs out. We can come boldly. So we come boldly now, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. And all the saints said, amen. Amen.